Turn, if you would, to Psalm 22, the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Psalm 22. I want to take us, by God's grace and power, into this text and show you Jesus. Isn't it something that after the first and second, fifth and tenth and thousandth exposure to Jesus, He is yet undiminished to us. Amen? The more you see Him, the more you want Him. The more you taste Him, the more you want to drink of Him, right? So let's do that today in one particular aspect of His life and ministry and purpose and coming. O come, Emmanuel. It's one of the songs that we sing at Christmas, at Advent season. Advent, by the way, just means coming. If you're wondering what that Latin word means, just means coming, to come. O come, Emmanuel. Each verse of that song, Brandon pointed out, each verse of that song addresses the Messiah with a different biblical name, a title, all of which are derived from the Old Testament. Emmanuel. Wisdom from on high, Lord of might, branch of Jesse, key of David, morning star, desire of nations. And each of those names of the Messiah, and there are more, are rich in meaning. And they just fill our imaginations with wonder and faith in Jesus the Messiah, as we ponder how each of those names reveals some aspect. It's like holding the diamond up to the light and turning it in the light and seeing the colors, the hues refracted through, all beauty, all glory, just different aspects of it. Well, as you turn the diamond, there's another name for the Messiah that deserves our attention as we think about His coming. And we need to know this name even at Christmas time. And it's the name Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. And that name is more closely associated with Jesus' death than it is with His birth. But it was a name given to Him before His birth. So it's a significant insight, that name, into why He was born in the first place. Emmanuel came to be God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But He came to be God with us, bearing our sorrows. Our sorrows. Our griefs. And Jesus came to suffer with us. Think of that. Alongside of us, but He also came to suffer for us with the same flesh and blood and mind and emotion that you and I have. And you can hear a powerful expression of what Jesus experienced in this psalm, Psalm 22. This ancient psalm was written by David, who became king of Israel. But Jesus, the Son of David, used the words of this psalm to express His anguish as He suffered and died. You'll recognize those words from the very first line of the very first verse. Listen to them. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The words Jesus used on the cross, crying out to God. Taken from this psalm. And I want to show you this morning three ways that Christ suffered for us as our Messiah and our Savior. And I want to show you also how in each of these ways He prevailed through it all and how His prevailing over it was actually for us. So three things. Number one, here we go. Betrayed and abandoned, He continued hoping in God's help. The reason the Jews and the Romans were finally able to get their their hands on Jesus to kill him is because he was betrayed by one of his own friends. And the experience of being betrayed by Judas Iscariot must have been heartbreaking. I mean, King David actually knew how it felt to be betrayed by his own son. He was devastated. David expresses his anguish with these words from Psalm 55. Just listen to how David's heart is just in knots. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, my own son, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as he walked about among the worshipers. That was Jesus' experience when he was betrayed with a kiss from a friend. How crushing that someone so close could be so treacherous. And how extraordinary that someone so knowing could accept such suffering for the sake of those of us who would one day love him loyally. Jesus accepted the kiss and all that came after it for us. A betrayal was only the beginning of what he suffered. It was only the beginning of what he accepted. He was also abandoned, not only by his disciples, first by them, but then by God himself. So go with me again to Psalm 22. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Listen to how this captures that moment on the cross when Jesus is abandoned by God the Father. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Of all the torments that Christ suffered for our sake, could there be any greater than being forsaken by God? It's really hard to overstate the enormity of such a suffering. When Jesus died, God the Father turned his face away, turned his back on his son on the cross. Turned his back on him. You know, we often say in the benediction, let your face shine upon me, lift up your countenance upon me, your favor, right? And at this moment, Jesus had always known that. Right, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus had enjoyed eternal, unbroken, intimate fellowship with God, Father, Son, Spirit. But now on the cross, the one who was perfectly loved by God the Father and who was perfectly obedient to the Father is now the one who is now being forsaken. Utterly isolated. And as he says it, restless. He cries out in anguish. And yet Jesus knew that this would happen before he ever came. And he chose to face this. He embraced this. He chose to face this turning away of God's face and favor. I have to think, I am personally persuaded that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, let this cup pass from me, although the torture of the physical punishments he would endure were certainly part of the cup of wrath that he would drink, I have to think that the last dregs, the deepest part of the cup, the deepest part of the anguish was knowing God would turn his back on him. And you have to wonder, why did he come to suffer this? Why did he choose to suffer this? If the answer is given by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us what was happening at that moment on the cross. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but against him. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become righteous, the righteousness of God. How extraordinary that someone so loved by God could accept such suffering for the sake of reconciling his enemies. His enemies. We have to stand in awe at that. That he knowingly and purposefully suspended all of that love, all of that fellowship, all of that intimacy, all of that knowledge, all of that communion with God, all of that favor, all of that. He knowingly and purposely suspended all of that for the sake of redeeming disobedient and ungrateful people. You and me. Listen, that's a mystery. That raises huge questions, doesn't it, in our mind? How? Why? I don't understand. Listen, love is the answer to that mystery. Love is the answer to that mystery. Not God's need to get love from us, no, but his desire to give it. Love. That's what prompted Jesus to offer his life as a supreme sacrifice for you. And for me. That's why, in spite of his distress, we still hear Jesus hoping in God. We still hear him hoping in God. The worst possible scenario is to be cut off from God. I mean, as you read the Old Testament, that was the worst legal punishment you could suffer and remain alive, was to be cut off from Israel, to be cut off from the people of God. Presence of God in the midst, to be cut off from that. And here Jesus is on the cross enduring that very thing. Worst possible scenario is being cut off from God. If God is your enemy, to whom can you appeal? Right? It's the flip side of saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? To whom can you appeal? And the answer to that is, you appeal to God. That's the answer. Always run to God. Never away from him. When you and I are facing God's displeasure, the safest place to go is to God. He will give you mercy. Mercy. Mercy is God's specialty. Always run to him, the safest place. Look at verse 3, Psalm 22, verse 3. Here Jesus is hoping in the Lord, running to the Lord in the midst of God's displeasure. Yet, God, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Jesus knows that God is not his enemy, but that he is his everlasting Father. He's still hoping in God and trusting him as his Father. What he knows is that Satan is his enemy, not God. and that this temporary isolation from the Father is necessary to abolish Satan forever at the end of the world. He knows this. And so Jesus takes encouragement. Where does Jesus hanging on the cross, isolated from God, from where does he draw encouragement? From God's faithfulness in the past. And that's the same place we derive it when we're in the midst of bearing our cross and suffering. When there's no other reason in our situation and our circumstances to be encouraged from God's faithfulness in the past. And so he looks back, he mentions his own earthly ancestors. God, you were faithful to our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the kings, Esther, though she would be a mother of Israel, right? They all cried out to God, and God delivered them time and time and time again. And so what Jesus is doing is he's following the example of their faith and their hope in God in the face of his pain, following their example. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who live by faith, Jesus runs to the cross. He has hope on the cross that Christ, that God will deliver him. God will rescue him. That's his word, verse 5. He's hoping that God will rescue him. Jesus, there in deep anguish, maintains his hope. I want you to see this. I want you to hear this. This is huge. That in deep anguish, Jesus maintained his hope in the joy that was set before him. Hope in God's rescue. Hope in his own future enthronement, verse 3, next to God. Hope for the rescue that he would give to you and me, the ones he's suffering for. See, Jesus, listen, you can identify with this, I think. Many of you can. Jesus lost the pleasure of feeling God's presence. But he never lost hope in God's faithfulness. That's really important for our own faith, that for our own hope. Because you and I will lose the sense of God's presence. But like Jesus, we cannot lose hope in God's faithfulness. Even though betrayal and abandonment, through all that betrayal and abandonment, Jesus was faithful in hope to the end, so that you and I might not suffer the hopelessness of being forsaken by God in the end. Number two, belittled and attacked, he continued trusting in God's love, in God's favor. I mean, think about this. That the man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had always known God's intimate, unbroken, eternal love. The man who was so loved by God was so belittled by people like you and me. Might as well have been our voices. We share in their guilt. So belittled that Jesus says this in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make faces at me. They shake their heads. And they say, oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is all said sarcastically, right? See, when they arrested Jesus, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a stick in his hand, And they bowed before him and with thick sarcasm started saying, "Hail to the king!" Only then to strip him naked and beat him with that stick and then nail him to one. How belittling. The one to whom the angels sing and who is worthy of all honor is humiliated, disgraced, put to wide open public shame and ridicule by crowds of onlookers. I mean, his importance and his significance is trivialized and just dismissed like it was nothing. Like he was nothing. The one who made himself nothing was treated as nothing. Isn't that part of making yourself nothing? But to walk into and to face and to embrace being treated as nothing? Sometimes we say, "Lord, I'm here, use me. I'll do anything you want me to do." And then when we share in the sufferings of Christ, we say, "I didn't sign up for this." Yes, you did. So the one who made himself nothing was treated as nothing, so that we who really are less than nothing could become the object of God's special love. So that we could know the honor of knowing and being loved by God. He was belittled and he was ruthlessly attacked so that you and I could be tenderly loved. He received, it's not just that it happened to him, but that he received it. The brutality. He received the brutality to give us the blessedness of never being rejected by God. There is therefore now what? No condemnation, no rejection for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was rejected so that you would be accepted. And I would too. He became the least on earth. Think of it. Was there any other creature on earth, any other human on earth that was any lower than Christ was in the moments of his suffering? He became the least on earth in order to exalt us to heaven. I mean, he says that he endured being treated like a worm so as to treat us like we're worthy of the kingdom or something. And through all the pain and all the rejection, he kept trusting. He kept trusting in God, who he knew had chosen him. He knew God had faithfully cared for him from birth. Look at verse 9. Here's how the trust is expressed. "God, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth." That's dependence there, language of dependence. "And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." See, Jesus never stopped believing in God's special love for him. And he never stopped expressing his dependence and trust in the Lord. Now, this isn't merely a man who's religious in his dealings with God. This is really personal. Jesus isn't here just just mimicking the cliches of the religious and just uttering formulaic tropes. This is personal. He's saying, I'm yours, God. I'm yours. He's still believing this. I belong to you. You've taken care of me. You've cradled me. You've nursed me. You've been my God since the moment of my birth. Help me. I need you now. And number three, besieged and anguished, he was rescued by God. He was. In verses 12 and 13, he feels besieged, surrounded by enemies, and there's no way of escape. He had already prayed for that, and God had said, well, God didn't have to say no because Jesus had already said no. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 12, here he feels it. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. This is very metaphoric language. It's like I'm being trampled and besieged by a herd of cattle. In the American West, think of bison running with full strength right at him. I am surrounded. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surrounded me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Of course, he's talking about people here. Then jump down to verses 16 through 18. He is being surrounded now, and he's being attacked. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. By the way, that's a cut down that the Jews would use to refer to non-Jews, like Roman soldiers in this case. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and here comes the attack. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, but they stare and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, dice. You know, when Jesus died, he was pierced five times, once in each hand, once in each foot, and once in his side. Straight through the heart. Five bleeding wounds, pouring out forgiveness, pouring out prayers that plead for us. Jesus died for us. He bled for us. The relationship that we broke with God is right here being mended. Mended by the one whose body we broke on a cross outside Jerusalem. See, what's glorious here is that our sinful, vicious hate of him gets outmatched by his kind love for us. He is overcoming evil with good. Loving his enemies, loving his enemies. That's you. That's me. Put your name there. Put my name there. What a Savior we have, friends. Besieged by our hate, he encircles us with his love. Oppressed by our hostility against him, he dies to relieve us of our oppression by his mercy. He came to set the captives free. And Jesus didn't just suffer as one who felt no loss. No, understand something. His silence, like a lamb to the slaughter, you should never think of that as being coldly detached from it all, floating above it, indifferent and cold, detached. No, 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 no. He felt it deeply. He was thoroughly anguished by it all. Listen to how utterly depleted and heartbroken Jesus feels by all of this in verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a dry piece of pottery, a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Listen, the torments Jesus faced were not just physical. I mean, his sufferings imposed an overwhelming emotional toll. He can barely take it. Poured out like water, everything inside of Jesus has been wrung out. Ever been there? Ever felt like that? Your Savior did too. He knows. He felt. His body is exhausted, his strength is spent, and his soul is utterly drained. And in weakness and deep grief, he is empty of everything except sorrow and hope and faith. I mean, he is so ready to say, "It is finished," and have his body laid out for burial in the dirt. And yet, to his final breath and under his breath, Jesus is praying, trusting, verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." All the way to the grave, Jesus keeps trusting that he'll be rescued, all the way to final breath. He keeps trusting that his faith is not in vain. Even his burial, he doesn't even believe his burial will interfere with God's rescue of him. And it doesn't interfere. In fact, it's in his burial in the dirt, to use the language of verse 15, in the dust of death. It's in his burial that the rescue is seen to be all the more remarkable. Because it's in the stillness of the garden tomb that God arrives to rescue him. How? By resurrection. God rescued Jesus from death by snatching him back from death. I mean, the far more extraordinary rescue is not preventing Jesus' death. The far more extraordinary rescue is by letting Jesus die and remain dead for 3 days so you can bring him back from the dead. That's stunningly impressive. What a rescue that is. Listen, our Savior suffered heavily, but he never gave up on God. Never. And he did that for us. And through it all, his faith and hope remained intact. And even his faith and his hope remaining intact, do you know that that was also for you and for me? Him doing that? That he trusted God for you and for me? He kept hoping for you and for me. He did this for me. I mean, he knew that as sinners, you and I would frequently fail at our faith and our hope. He knew that. And so he's standing in our place, trusting God in our place, hoping in God in our place, and he's doing it inside the very conditions that often find us doubting and despairing. That's the kind of Savior we need. A Savior who makes up for all our deficiencies. A Savior who's walked before us in the darkest of places and the hardest of things and come out alive and well and reigning on heaven's throne, paying for us and praying for us to make it all the way home. I mean, can you imagine? Jeff prayed it earlier. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus had stopped trusting God? What would have come of our salvation if Jesus had stopped believing and trusting in God? If he had given up? You know what that means? No Savior for you and me. None. It would have been failure in his mission. You understand that Jesus couldn't have stopped trusting God, or else you and I never would be able to trust God? We would never be able to know him? That if Jesus had ever once for one second stopped hoping in God, even in the midst of that, you and I would never have any hope whatsoever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We needed a Savior that did everything right and had everything right and had everything we need in surplus. He had faith in surplus. He had what we don't. He had hope in surplus. He had what we don't. God gave that Savior to us. He's Jesus Christ. He's God's gift to you, to me, to the world. He's God's loving gift. Come down from heaven to save the world from the mess it's in and to save suffering sinners from their sin and from their sorrow. Yeah. Yeah, that's part of the package. Save us from our sorrow as well. He says he will personally wipe away those tears with his own hands from our eyes. It's personal. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said, "Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before." And he promises to be with us every step of the way in the darkness. He was forsaken so that you never would be. Now that is a rock for people like us with shaky faith. That is a solid foundation for our hope to rest on. You can trust him. You can. You can trust him. He suffered for you, for goodness sake. He carried all your sorrows up the hill. See, we forget this sometimes. We know we believe as Christians that have heard the gospel so many times that sometimes we lose the impact of it, we lose the edge. He carried all our sins up the hill, but that's not all he carried. He carried all our sorrows up the hill, bore our griefs, and he nailed them to the cross. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, saying thank you seems so insufficient to express what we believe and feel about the magnitude of what you've done for us. If we could find more words, if we could find more magnificent words to match the magnificence of what you've done for us, then we would say them. Thank you for coming, choosing knowingly, knowing what would come, knowing what would happen, and then never turning away, never quitting in the midst of such horrific pain. Thank you that you have entered into and borne up under everything that threatens to crush us. And you promise we'll never be destroyed when we put our faith in you. Oh Lord, would you come today? Would you give us the gift from your hand, the gift of faith and hope? Lord, I pray this morning that the faith that's shaky in us, you would fortify, and that you would implant firmly on the rock of Jesus' trust in God for us. And that our faltering hope would grow because it's rooted on the foundation of Christ's hope for us, hope in the Father for us. So Jesus, thank you that you never stopped trusting God, that you never stopped hoping. And God, thank you that you rescued your Son back from death, plucking him out of death, proving death is not absolute. And so we entrust our lives to you, we entrust our deaths to you, we entrust our eternity to you, and we hope in you, and help us to do that even when we cannot feel you. May the emotional anguish that we often face never overcome the faith in the finished work of what Jesus has done for us. Oh Lord, be not far away. Come near. Emmanuel, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.